We're going to look into God's Word, and if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John's Gospel. We're taking a break from Revelation, but not from the human author of Revelation. John the Apostle, I believe, wrote the book of Revelation, recorded what was given to him by the Lord Jesus, but he also wrote three epistles and a gospel. And today, being Palm Sunday, we want to look at the triumphal entry of the Lord and what immediately took place after that. Our text this morning is John 12, 12 to 28, and I was going to read verses 12 to 36, but I'm actually going to expand that and read from verse 1 to verse 36. John 12, verse 1 to 36. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. John records, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now some among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in particular on verses 12 through 28 this morning, and so let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word and to hear him speak through it. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the scriptures which speak of him and which speak to our hearts as your Spirit moves in us. And we pray that he would come now and illumine the hearts of everyone hearing my voice, that he would empower my words, that you might be pleased to speak through me, that all of us might hear you, that we might respond to you, that we might do business with you this day. For your glory and our joy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 12 to 28. 12 talks about what we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem a few days before the Passover, and people go out with branches and meet him and cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And he comes seated on a donkey, and that is the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. I believe it's chapter 9 and verse 9. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday reminds us not only of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter, the Sunday before Good Friday. It reminds us not only of this triumphal entry, perhaps the Lord's moment of greatest earthly popularity among the people of Judah, it also reminds us of the fickleness of the human heart. Only a scant few days after shouting his praises and proclaiming their allegiance, many who were numbered among the crowd that Palm Sunday were heard screaming for his blood only a few days later, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, we don't know if all of the people who were calling for his blood were among the crowd, but certainly it seems likely that some among the crowd were persuaded as the leaders of Israel asked them to ask for a thief and a murderer to be granted in place of Jesus. And so, from a few days of the triumphal entry to the Good Friday, when they cried out, "Crucify him," we have perhaps one of the most rapid and complete reversals of opinion in human history. And a sobering reminder to all of us that we must never take our own loyalty to Christ for granted. We must beware of thinking that we are beyond the pull of the crowd. The danger we face is to let down our guard in the moment of testing that will inevitably come upon all of us. It's easy to identify ourselves as followers of Jesus when we meet together for Sunday worship, perhaps even easier when we meet via Zoom and we're in the security of our homes. But what happens when we're surrounded by a less sympathetic crowd? The temptation is to vanish into the woodwork, to blend into the crowd, to hide our beliefs. And of course, this is true at all times. There's always a danger of hiding our light, a danger of letting the fear of man shut our mouths and muzzle our witness. Sometimes, as believers in Christ, we may give the impression that we don't care very much about being faithful witnesses or fruitful servants in the work of the kingdom. Sometimes we give the impression that Christ's death for us was merely to provide a free ticket to heaven, a kind of super retirement plan for our eternal enjoyment. And yet there's no thought at all of God's purposes in redeeming us from lives of sin and rebellion and wickedness and hopelessness here on earth. God did save us in order that we should have eternal life and that we should be free from the fear of death, but his purposes for us are far greater than that. One can't read Scripture with an open mind, without being convinced that Jesus Christ himself gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, as the Apostle Paul wrote to his friend Titus. Clearly, God wants a people who will be his treasured possession, a people who will live in loving relationship with him. But how we live and the effect of our lives in this world are also very important to God. They are part of that relationship with him that he desires and which is our privilege to have. And so bearing fruit that glorifies God is the reason you and I are still here on earth. Living in fellowship with him and living lives that please him should be the central concern of our existence. And so as we look at our text this morning, it would teach us that we can only live fruitful Christian lives when we value glorifying God above serving ourselves. We can only live fruitful Christian lives when we value glorifying God above serving and saving ourselves. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. Firstly, we see this truth. The principle of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is life through death. We read, as we look at verses 12 through 25, in particular, verses 24 and 25, we read these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking to his disciples, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so that is the principle. Life in God's kingdom comes through death. Fruitfulness comes as life is given to death. So we see that principle illustrated in verse 24, as the Lord applies it to himself. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's speaking of himself first of all. Now, we need to think about the background a little bit here that we can understand the magnitude of what the Lord is saying. The Lord's triumphal entry has just taken place, and he's gathered in Jerusalem with his disciples. Perhaps he's at the temple, and there's a crowd around him, and he's just come in with this great crowd, worshiping him and declaring, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he comes into the praise and the acclaim of these great crowds, as we read in verses 12 through 19, and then immediately after that, there is the approach to him of some Greeks who are seeking an interview with him at the Passover feast while he's teaching in the temple. We read in verse 20 and following, Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. It's interesting that Philip and Andrew both have Greek names, and so the Greeks seem to have gravitated toward them as they wanted to talk to Jesus, hoping that there would be some kind of an opening there. So as we think about the triumphal entry, there are two truths that come out of that. First, that Jesus is committed to his Father's agenda, and the second truth is the fickleness of human nature. Jesus is committed to his Father's agenda, but we also need to be aware of the fickleness of the crowd. Now, Jesus is committed to doing the Father's will and the Father's agenda, not that of the crowd. The crowd said, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The crowd, of course, was looking for a conquering king to deliver them from the Romans. That is how they conceived of the Messiah. And there was great messianic expectation in those days. But military rulers come riding on war horses, not on a foal of a donkey. Jesus came as God's suffering servant, bent on going to the cross for the salvation of sinners. The prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 was well known, and it is clear that the crowd viewed the Lord's coming into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt as its fulfillment. They saw Jesus get on the colt. They came with him. They waved the palm branches because they felt he was the prophesied coming king. What they didn't understand was that the humility pictured indicated the king's purpose was other than bringing a great military triumph over the Roman oppressors, at least at that time. We know from the book of Revelation that Jesus will return and he will be riding on a war horse. But at this point in time, he comes on a donkey's colt. An article that I read recently pointed out that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day fulfilled another scripture as well as the one in Zechariah 9. And that other scripture is the one that Jackie read this morning from Exodus 12, which points to the institution of the Passover. And the point of Exodus 12 is that as Israel's slavery in Egypt was coming to an end, God commanded the Israelite community to take a lamb on a certain day of the month Nisan, which is the month in the Israelite calendar. I believe it's the first month of the calendar. And on the 10th day of that month, the 10th day of Nisan, they were to take a lamb into the home of each family. And the lamb was to be taken care of until the 14th day of the month and then slaughtered at twilight. Now, as the new day starts in the Jewish calendar at sundown, the Passover meal was eaten in haste after sundown, which would be Nisan 15. And later that night, Israel departed from Egypt after the angel of the Lord killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, but passed over the homes of the Israelites where the blood of the slain lamb had been painted on the lintel and the doorposts of their home. That is why it is called Passover. The crucial point here is that the lamb was brought into the homes in preparation for the Passover 5 days before the actual event. Now we go back to John chapter 12. We note in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. And then we note in verse 12 that John records, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So think about it. He is with Lazarus and having a meal 6 days before Passover. The next day would have been 5 days before Passover. That would have been Nisan 10, because Passover would be on Nisan 15. Nisan 10 would have been the very date, about 15 centuries earlier, that the Israelites were to bring lambs without blemish into their homes. Almost 1,500 years after the first Passover in Egypt, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey on Nisan 10. What the crowds didn't see was God's selection of Jesus Christ as the final Passover lamb to be slaughtered. At least the final one that was pleasing to God. As a result of the events of Passover week and the death and resurrection of our Savior, we remember and celebrate Palm Sunday as both the triumphal entry and the day that Christ, our Passover, was set apart as a lamb without blemish or defect to be sacrificed for our sins. The triumphal entry was the lamb being set apart. It is why John the Baptist declared just before baptizing Jesus some 3 years earlier, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is also a reminder to us that as our Lord comes into Jerusalem with all the acclaim of the people, he is committed to his Father's agenda, not that of the crowd. He is committed to being the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He was born to die. He entered Jerusalem to great acclaim, but his purpose was not to become king at that time, but to bear the sins of you and me. But there's a second truth that the triumphal entry teaches us, And that is that we need to beware the fickleness of the crowd. And perhaps we should say the fickleness of the human heart. Here the crowd shouts, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But only a few days later, as the religious leaders stir them up, the crowd cries out, "Crucify him!" Now, we don't know if all the people who were exalting Jesus as he came in were among those crying, "Crucify him," but it is very likely that some were, and certainly some who did cry, "Crucify him," heard the acclaim as he came in. And yet there's this change in attitude toward this one who comes into great acclaim and now is rejected. What is quite amazing to me is that our Lord seemed to show no emotion as he rides the donkey's colt coming into Jerusalem and the crowds are acclaiming him. Yet, when a few Greeks requested an interview after he gets to the temple, he is moved to the depths of his soul in a way that is similar to his emotions at Gethsemane, or even when Lazarus died. And these people were Gentile proselytes who came to seek Jesus. They were Gentiles who had adopted the Jewish faith, at least to enough degree to come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they want to see Jesus. And they come via Philip and Andrew. And we see their hesitation. They don't go directly to Jesus. We are reminded of the event in Matthew 15 when a Canaanite woman seeks Jesus' help for her daughter, and the Lord responds, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so there's this hesitation on the part of these people as well. They don't know if Jesus will welcome Gentiles, if he will welcome those from outside of Israel. Of course, we know now that Israel had to hear the gospel first, but his plan all along was that the whole world should be given the good news. So here in our passage, Jesus doesn't respond directly to the request of these Greek seekers. It's very interesting. We don't know. He may have, but it's not recorded. But their request seems to trigger a declaration from Jesus. It seems to be a sign for him to recognize the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4, he made the declaration, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7:30 and 8:20, John tells us his hour had not yet come, but now it is finally here. It is Passover week, and he is in Jerusalem. "My hour has arrived. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so the climax of Jesus' mission is now right there. And it seems to have been signaled by the arrival and the request of these seeking Gentiles. It is sure that the Lord Jesus yearned that the world would come to know him, that the world would be saved from their sin. And so this is a sign that the moment of atoning for sin was about to take place. The hour of his glorification means the hour or the time of his death, which was doing God's will, because it was God's will that he die. His passion and everything to follow, including the resurrection on the third day, is exaltation to glory, is adoration by the worshipers the world over, including us today, churches all over the world, and all the saints in heaven. All of these things are summed up in this one word, glorification. Glorification. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His death not only leads to his glorification, his death is part of his glorification. Because in his death, he is accomplishing his Father's will. And so that points us to this principle. In verse 24, he begins by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And whenever Jesus says that in the Gospels, he's about to say something of critical importance. And it's really the principle that life comes through death. The way to fruitfulness lies through death. Death is a prerequisite to life in God's way of doing things. It's the fundamental truth of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus would illustrate that for us and for his disciples there and for all who come after. In verse 24, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so he applies this illustration to himself. Like a grain of wheat that germinates when it is, quote unquote, dead and buried, so too will Jesus bring forth much fruit into his Father's kingdom when he dies. And like the grain of wheat, which remains by itself alone if it doesn't die, so the Son of Man will remain alone if he does not surrender to death on the cross. There was no death on the cross, there would be no spiritual harvest of the children of God. All would have remained lost in sin, separated from God. We would be lost. But Jesus did do the Father's will. And so he illustrates the principle in himself, but we also see that he applies it. And so we see the principle illustrated, and then in verse 25, the principle applied. Verse 24 is the principle. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's the illustration. The application is in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and turning it around, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so Jesus explains and applies this kingdom principle of life through death. He explains it and applies it to his disciples and to the larger crowd that was listening. The explanation of the parable of the grain of wheat is seen here in the application to a human life, that life comes through death. Whoever loves his life, the Greek word there could be translated soul as well, whoever loves his soul, the innermost being, what we most really are in the depths of our being, who we are, whoever loves his life or his soul loses it. Literally loses it or is losing it. It's present tense. And whoever hates his life or soul in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now this principle applied to Jesus, first of all. He chose to hate his life and love God's will, and that required his literal death. His hour had arrived. In general, everyone who loves his own life by trying to keep it for himself, by trying to live it for his own purposes and goals, by exalting himself and by exalting his own happiness and comfort, his own glory and his own accomplishments, by seeking to have his own way, will in the end helplessly watch it slip through his fingers like sand inexorably running out of an hourglass. If we love our own lives, we will lose them. As I mentioned, the word lose here is in the present tense. It's in the process of happening right now. Those who live for themselves are losing their lives even as they live. But, Jesus said, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever hates his life will find it. In other words, whoever hates his life in this world in comparison to his love for God, expressed by his supreme passion and commitment to doing God's will, such a man will truly find life. He will truly find his own life. He will keep it and guard it for eternal life. He will not lose it. He shall find true life in all its fullness. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, he said in John 10. Such a person is one who surrenders his life to Jesus Christ. And as a result, he no longer regards it as his own. He is one who would rather die than disown his Lord, and who does die every day, dies to himself, dies to his desires and wishes in order to do God's will. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. One who no longer loves his own life, but loves the Lord supremely, hates his own life by comparison to that love, and he truly finds life that is life indeed. That means that such a person no longer gives place to his own desires, or perhaps better, more accurate to say, his greatest desire and joy is knowing and doing the will of God. And so all of his other desires are subject to that. The Lord gives us many desires and allows us to fulfill many of them. But the person who loves Jesus only fulfills them as he knows it is pleasing to the Lord. His greatest desire is knowing the Lord and doing his will. Even if that means going against his natural inclinations and the desires of the flesh. Such a person who dies to self, who loves the Lord, who does not love his own life, no longer insists on doing things his own way. No longer insists on making his own plans or defending his own rights or loving his own life. He's no longer regards himself as the boss of himself. These are challenging words. The question is for each of us, as we ponder them, are we in that category? Those who hate our own lives in this world because we love the Lord and who find life indeed? Or are we those who love our own lives and live for ourselves and seek to please ourselves and don't care so much about putting God first? See, the person who loves the Lord and hates his own life finds that in fact he keeps his life not only in this age but in the one to come. He finds eternal life. Eternal life, that quality of life that flows from the very life of God implanted into his soul. Eternal life, which means knowing God, being in relationship with him. That life that brings forth fruit in the kingdom of God. The fruit of a Christ-like character. The fruit of other lives impacted for eternity by his short time on earth. And so Jesus illustrates this principle that fruitfulness in God's kingdom is life through death. There's no other way. He illustrated it. He applied it to himself. And he calls us to embrace it. Have you done that today? If you are not seeking Christ and hating your own life in comparison to your love for him, then you are losing your life, whether you realize it or not. So that is the principle of fruitfulness in God's kingdom, life through death. But there's a condition of fruitfulness in God's kingdom, and that's our second principle today. And that condition of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is faithfulness in following Christ's example. He says in verse 26, after giving the illustration and the application in 24 and 25, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." The natural outcome and expression of hating your life in this world is to serve Jesus, to serve him gladly, to serve him with passion. If anyone serves me, he said, service for Jesus is a way of expressing our love for Jesus. But there is a condition to be fulfilled if we would serve Christ and live lives pleasing to God, lives that bear fruit for the kingdom. In simple terms, the condition of serving Christ is following Christ. And the essence of following Christ is being where he is. As he says in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." There are serious implications for us all here. There is a cost involved in living fruitful lives in God's kingdom. As we contemplate Palm Sunday and the Lord setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and to go to the cross for us, we must understand that he calls us to take up our cross and follow him. You see, when the Lord spoke these words, he was on the way to the cross. He was on the way to what is known as the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of sacrifice. And he is telling us that if we would serve him today, we must follow him to the cross. We must be where he is. We must go where he has gone. Now, we do not atone for sin. He's done that for us. But out of love for him, we give our lives to him. We, the church, are the body of Christ. We continue to live out his life on earth. We carry out his mission in the world. Following him will mean suffering in various forms. It may mean persecution. It may mean being misunderstood or slandered or opposed or even betrayed by your supposed friends. It will definitely mean that we must choose God's will over our own, that we no longer have the right of self-determination, that we gladly say, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You were bought with a price." I would submit to you this morning that there are many ways to define what a Christian is, biblically. But one of them, a Christian is a person who is not his own, who recognizes that he belongs to the Lord and is glad to belong to the Lord, who considers his greatest privilege to belong to the Lord and to do the calling of God, which is to do the will of God. And so the condition of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is faithfulness in following Christ's example. We won't be fruitful if we stubbornly and persistently disobey anything that we know to be the Lord's will for us. Now, we will sin. Every one of us does. And we have this promise that is renewed daily for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that promise is for people who have set the direction of their lives and said, "Your will be done." And they grieve over the times when they fail to do his will, and they gladly appropriate his mercy, knowing that he delights to forgive us, as we've been studying in the week during our shepherd groups as we look at the book Gentle and Lowly, which talks about the fact that he is gentle and lowly of heart and welcomes sinners who come to him in humility and repentance. But those are people who come to him because they grieve over their sin and their deepest desire is to do his will. And so the condition of fruitfulness in God's kingdom is faithfully following Christ's example. Jesus deliberately chose the cross because he knew it to be God's will for him and the only way to bring forth fruit, the fruit of many redeemed lives for the kingdom of God. That same condition holds for you and me. We can only be fruitful if we follow him. But that's not all he says, because our Lord desires to help us. And so thirdly, we see the reward for faithfulness in God's kingdom is to be honored by God. Verse 26 has a little bit more in it that I didn't read. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." And then he adds, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Father will honor him. The reward for faithfulness in God's kingdom is to be honored by God. Jesus says, "Count the cost." We read those kinds of things in Luke 14:28, "Count the cost." But he also tells us it's worth it. "Come and follow me. It's worth it. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." If we remain faithful, not only will we one day see Christ's glory, but we will be partakers of it. As Peter writes in chapter 5 of his first epistle, one day the faithful will hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25. And again in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, some words of promise, but that are also sobering. "So whether we are at home or away," Paul speaking of the body, "whether we are home in the body or away from the body, we make it our aim to please Him, to please Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There will be rewards and there will be loss of rewards, whatever that may be. How unworthy we are, even to be called by His name and adopted as His children. And yet here He promises, if anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. We are only doing our duty. We're only doing what we ought to do. And yet the Father will honor those who serve Him. Can you imagine anything of greater worth than being honored by God? I mean, just stop and think about it. Is there any honor or reward or acknowledgement available on earth for which you would trade being honored by God? Over the years, many Canadians have been honored with the Order of Canada. I think of people like singers Gordon Lightfoot and Joni Mitchell and Celine Dion. I think of athletes like Olympic speed skater Catriona Lemay-Doan. Of course, these are many years ago. Some of you may not recognize some of these names. Dating myself a bit here. But it doesn't really matter who it is. Would you trade the Order of Canada for the Order of Heaven? Would you give up the Order of Heaven to have the Order of Canada? A number of years ago, one of the great hockey players of all time, Mario Lemieux, retired, and they fast-tracked him into the Hockey Hall of Fame. He didn't have to wait the normal amount of time. But if we're thinking clearly, that kind of honor doesn't even begin to compare to the Creator of the universe saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to the Lord of glory, our Savior, acknowledging us before His Father, before the angels in heaven. Is there anything on earth that merits being mentioned in the same breath as the approval and commendation of God, His "well done, good and faithful servant"? Death to self is the principle of fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Following Jesus is the condition of fruitfulness. Dying to self, hating your life, these are the requirements to actually finding your life and bearing fruit for God. The cost is great, but the reward is greater. It's greater for those who choose to take up the cross and follow the Savior. For those who are willing to be numbered among His servants, for those who are willing to serve and to be treated as servants. Amazingly, the reward for fruitfulness and faithfulness in God's kingdom is to be honored by God Himself. And so that leads us to our final principle this morning. And this is where we make the application. And the principle is simply this: the choice to be faithful in God's kingdom that is one that each one of us must face for ourselves. We read some interesting words in the next couple of verses that follow this illustration and application and calling and promise about the grain of wheat dying. Jesus says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven: "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so you see, we come here to the moment of truth. Like the Lord Jesus, each of us is confronted with a tremendous choice. You may be listening this morning and have never come to that place where you've surrendered to Christ, where you've trusted Him to wash away your sins and trusted Him to be in charge of your life, because you can't have the one without the other. The Lord is the Savior. You can't have a Savior who is not Lord. And this may be the moment of truth for you. But it is also a moment of truth for those of us who already know Jesus, because this is a commitment that must be renewed day after day after day until that day when He returns or He calls us home. And so in our passage, we come to the moment of truth. Like the Lord, we're all confronted with this tremendous choice. And as always, He's our great example. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. We're called to follow in His footsteps. So what is His example? He says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name, Father. Jesus is troubled as this great hour draws near. Back in Luke 12, 49 and 50, as he spoke to his disciples, he said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Here, as he comes to that moment, he says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? That reminds us of the words he would say a few days later on the night when he was betrayed, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, Not my will, but yours be done. And here he says, What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me? He was faced with a terrible choice, a choice more difficult than any choice you and I will ever face. In the balance hung billions of human souls and his commitment to the glory of God. The cost was that separation from God that justly belongs to you and me. The separation expressed in that heartbreaking cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That separation that was the bearing of God's just and righteous and holy wrath against us that he bore in his body in order to purchase our pardon, yours and mine. And what choice did Jesus make? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And again in Gethsemane, short hours before the crucifixion, not my will, but yours be done. Praise God that the Son of God chose to do the will of God in spite of the unspeakable cost to himself. And the fruit of his choice is all those worshiping him in this virtual meeting today and all those worshiping him all over the world. Where would we be today if he had said no to the Father? So Christ is our example. And for the love of God and the love of us, he said yes to the Father. He said, Father, glorify your name. I will go to the cross. But every believer faces a choice to serve ourselves or to glorify God. It's in essence the same choice that faced Jesus Christ that day when his hour had come. That choice faces you and me today. It faces us every day in every decision that we make. Every believer must constantly choose between putting God's glory above everything else or saving and serving and satisfying and coddling and indulging himself. We can die daily and bear fruit for eternity and hear the Lord say, Well done, good and faithful servant. Or we can remain alone like the unplanted grain of wheat, cold, hard, empty, and fruitless. We can hate our lives in this world and bear fruit for eternity and have joy in walking with Jesus through this life. Or we can love our lives and love everything about them and serve ourselves and in the process lose our lives, lose our own souls. What an unspeakable tragedy that would be. And so I conclude by saying this, the choice is yours to make, the choice is mine to make. There's no avoiding this choice. There's no third option. The attitude of our heart must be that Jesus is our treasure, that he is worth everything to us, as he was to Mary, whom we read about, when she chose to sit at his feet, when she anointed his feet with that expensive perfume. And if Jesus is our treasure, as our treasure, we gladly recognize him as our Lord, and that we make his lordship the settled direction of our lives. We can only live fruitful Christian lives when we value glorifying God above serving ourselves. Someone once said, either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. But what we must remember as we think about this great calling and privilege that is ours is that Jesus is a Lord who loves us infinitely, a Lord who gave himself for us, a Lord who is committed to us for time and eternity. That's why we celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday. He is a Lord who gave himself up for us. As Paul said, he loved me and gave himself up for me. He is a Lord whose footsteps we delight to follow because he's the Lord who loves us and who has promised to be with us every step of the way. And so as we bring our service to a close on this Palm Sunday and prepare our hearts in the coming week for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, my prayer is that God would give all of us a heart for his glory, that he may give us the grace to pray as Jesus did, Father, glorify your name. To pray that, to mean that, to live that, to trust in his grace, and to follow him. To do these things is to find life indeed. May each of us find that life today and every day. Let's pray. Father, the words of Jesus challenge us. The life of Jesus challenges us. And the love of Jesus draws us. Help us to say yes to him. Help us to trust him. Father, in ourselves we are weak. We could never follow him. But he has promised that if we follow him, he will enable us to follow him. May our hearts purpose to do so. And may we find his grace sufficient for us, because he has said that his power is made perfect in our weakness. So, Father, may our hearts desire your glory above serving ourselves or saving our own lives. May we love not our own lives, even unto death, knowing that if that is the case, our Savior will give us the crown of life. He said, not a hair of our heads will perish. We're not to fear those who kill the body. We're not to fear the cost of following him. We are to embrace it, knowing that it will be worth it and that he will be with us every step of the way. Father, if there are any hesitating today, if there are any who are hearing this and who have not yet surrendered to Jesus, may they see that following him, loving him, surrendering to him is worth it and that he will be with them. May we all see that to turn away from Jesus is to lose our lives, but to follow Jesus is to find them. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.